We will be in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the lands, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of your field abundant, and you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and a land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate are ruined cities, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase the people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, you are the God of promise, and you fulfill your promises. Help us to see this very night that these promises have found their yes and amen in Christ, as he has saved us from our desolation, from our curse, from our exile, and how Christ has brought us into an everlasting life only through him and his spirit working within our own hearts. May we see the wonders and marvels of this passage, and may they speak afresh our old ears. May this passage that is so familiar with our own hearts, may it continue to speak and to prick the heart of all here who know you, and may it prick the heart especially of those who don't. May you be honored and glorified, and may your name be sanctified through the preaching of your word. Amen. For some of us in this room, we came to know Christ at a later point, or we did not come up in a Christian home as some. I'm one of those individuals. One thing that I remember, especially when I was first converted, is how my reputation changed. I was converted before I moved off to college, which is a great blessing to me. But when I was here in Jackson, my reputation as an unconverted sinner followed me wherever I went. It was misery. But when I was at college, when I was away from this land of my old reputation, of my old name, I could be free from my old reputation. I could be free to be all that God had recreated in me. There was nothing more than what I wanted to be free from my old name and my old reputation. Though the world, though my friends, though my family remembered, I took great solace in knowing that my God saw something else within me. Maybe you have a story like that yourself. You were unconverted and just living your life, but the Lord worked and it changed you radically. I think some of us here know that experience. It's a sweet experience, but the pangs of our old reputation still linger. In our passage tonight, Israel's reputation among the nations can be summarized as cursed and exiled. Due to Israel's sin, the land was left desolate under God's curse, while the people were exiled among the nations. In their judgment, Israel became the scorn of the earth. But as we sing, God's renewal would restore Israel back to not only her former glory, but to a greater glory. God promised a Davidic king to gather his people from exile, chapter 34, and the restoration of the land from a cursed condition to a blessed condition, what we saw last time. But as we'll see, Israel's greatest problem was not their reputation. It was not the exile. Their great problem was not the curse of the land. Israel's greatest problem was ours. Like Israel, we often misread life's greatest problem. Our problems are often not aligned with God's greatest concerns. So this is what we should see tonight. God's renewal resolves his reputation. God's renewal resolves his reputation. In our passage, we see each of these elements: God's reputation, God's resolution, and God's renewal. So for our first point, God's reputation. In verses 16 to 21, God's renewal of Israel primarily concerned God's reputation, his holy name. In verses 16 to 19, summarizes why Israel came under judgment and describes their current condition. While in the land, Israel defiled the land by their ways and deeds, which is Ezekiel's shorthand for covenant violations, ways and deeds. God refers to Israel's sins as menstrual impurity. Not to be too graphic, but this imagery refers to two aspects of Israel's covenant breaking. For one, Israel had become so impure through her idol worship that she became unapproachable, as a husband could not approach an impure wife in the Old Testament. We can see Leviticus 18. Second, the allusion to blood refers to Israel's high crimes of bloodshed while in the land. It's a gruesome and graphic depiction, but it is accurate. So God's curse came upon the land in verse 18. I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. And according to verse 35, it is implied that the land would become desolate through this judgment. Israel's land would be cursed for the people's sins. And note that after the land is cursed, the people are scattered and exiled among the nations. In Leviticus 18, again, God commanded Israel as they were about to enter Canaan, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, meaning the nation's ways, their practices. Do not make yourselves unclean by these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. By Israel taking up the ways and gods of the nations, the gods of the Canaanites, we could say, they became like the nations. A people with a cursed land that vomited them out. So in accordance with their ways and their deeds, God judged Israel, just as he did with the nations in Canaan at the very beginning. This is a sad condition for Israel to be in. It's the condition that they have been in throughout the entire book of Ezekiel. But notice in verses 20 and 21 that God's concern is elsewhere. God's concern is not the land or the exile. When Israel was dispersed to the nations taunted Israel. But it was God who heard his name profaned in their taunts. These are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land? This was their taunt. These pagans were mocking Israel, that their God had either forsaken them or was too weak to keep them in the land. Remember, that's pagan theology. If you're exiled, that just means your God either gave up on you or that he was too weak to keep you in the land in the first place. So Yahweh's reputation before the world was challenged by these pagan nations because of his people's sins, because they had to be judged in justice. But because ultimately the people sinned, the God of glory was profaned among the nations. Israel's problem was not that she found herself cursed and exiled. That was not her problem. Her true problem was that she had profaned the God of glory among the nations through her exile, through her curse, through her sin. As the covenant people, Israel were called to serve the nations. Hear that again. As the covenant people, Israel was called to serve the nations. You see, when they were consecrated to God at Mount Sinai, God proclaimed that Israel had a unique status and a unique responsibility to the other nations. In Exodus 19, we read this, "The Lord blessed Israel, saying, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, here's the covenant. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. But here's this, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this is what we are to see. As the covenant people of God, Israel had this unique status. They were the treasured possession among all the peoples. But see that phrase, "For all the earth belongs to me, and you, Israel, shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What we are to understand is that Israel, while they were in the land, they were to mediate Yahweh's presence to all the earth as priests, as the sanctified priests at the tabernacle did for rebellious Israelites. You see, Israel was to be the cosmic priest bringing God's praise to the nations. That was their job. They were to serve the nations to bring forth the glory of Yahweh as his priestly nation. Does this make sense?
is this clear that Israel was to be the priest of the nations? I hope so, because it's very important for the theology here. Through her sin, however, Israel corrupted the worship of God for the nations. Through her sin, God's name was not blessed among the nations, but profaned among the nations. Israel had this great responsibility, but she squandered it in her sin. Israel was to fulfill what Adam and all humanity had left undone. Adam was called to make known the worship of God. And we, as fellow image bearers, were called to do the same. But as corrupt image bearers, we can no longer do what we were created for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We cannot and will not glorify our Creator. In our sin, we have profaned the name of the living God. Brothers and sisters, children, this is humanity's greatest problem. In our sin, we have profaned the name of the living God. And if you are an unbeliever, and children, let it be known, I'm talking to you. If you are an unbeliever, this reality stands before you now. Just as God judged Adam and Israel, who profaned His name, all unbelievers who refuse to truly worship Christ will be cursed and exiled. Brothers and sisters, there is much for us to take away as well. As Christians, we believe that Christ saved us from our corruptions to become a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter 2:9 states, right? To become a royal priesthood, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That is our duty. That's what we were called, redeemed for. We were called to be the priest of the nations, to be better than Israel, to go further than Israel, to actually show forth the glory of God through us. But do we? Do you, brothers and sisters, do you worship this Christ and do you make known His name to the nations? I think the great litmus test for us is found in our evangelism. Mary and I have been doing more on evangelism, trying to really hone the craft and making sure that our presentation of the gospel is clean and clear and that really gets to the heart of the issue. For all of us here in our evangelism, we are to call sinners to glorify God in Christ. That is the end goal of our evangelism, the glory of God in Christ. But let me ask you this. When you evangelize, if you evangelize, when presenting the gospel, what is the problem you present to your hearers? Is the sinner's dilemma ultimately being under God's curse? Is it being exiled away from God's presence? This is correct to say, yes, your problem is that you are exiled, that you are under God's curse, that you are under His judgment. This is true. But it doesn't get at the heart of the sinner's true problem. The reason sinners are under the curse of God's judgment and exiled away from God's presence is because they refuse to worship Him. That's man's real problem. They refuse to worship the triune holy God. They refuse to sanctify His name. The curse and the exile are just merely symptoms of the far greater problem of the corrupt sinner's refusal and inability to render worship to this glorious God. And this has implications for our evangelism. For example, as you evangelize, I warn you, be very careful with what you present. What you win your hearers with is what you win them to. Let me say that again. What you win your hearers with is what you win your hearers to. For example, if you teach that your child's greatest need is to escape the curse and exile of God's judgment, be warned. You may denigrate Jesus as mere fire insurance. The solution to these problems that we present turns Jesus merely into a tool. A tool for us to find happiness or relief from some cosmic trouble. Is that what we want in our evangelism? Jesus as a mere product for our relief? That's not what the gospel fundamentally addresses, brothers. So children, please listen. Your greatest problem is that you do not and cannot worship God. Your greatest problem in this life is that you cannot and do not worship God. Outside of Christ, you are fallen and corrupt sinners who profane the name of God by your mere existence. Our greatest need is to praise God, but you who are outside of Christ can't as those who are impure and sinful in God's eyes. And brothers and sisters, if this is not the problem you present to unbelievers, or even as your children, as you seek to catechize them, your gospel will not save them from their greatest dilemma. A gospel that does not call sinners to their need to worship God in Christ is no gospel at all. The holiness of God's name, His reputation, will be sanctified. So the question for us, brothers, will you be the means of God sanctifying His name among the nations, or will He vindicate His name against you? This is the fundamental problem, that we have profaned His name, children. This is the problem. Where do you stand? Israel's judgment caused God's reputation to be questioned among the nations. And this brings us to our second point for the evening, God's resolution. The problem Israel created required a divine resolution. So in verses 22 to 32, God promises to ensure the sanctification of His name through His sinful people. In verses 22 and 23, God reiterates the problem and provides the resolution. His name has been profaned among the nations through Israel's curse and exile, but the resolution would come through God vindicating or making His name holy. God would act not because of His people, but despite His people. To manifest His perfect holiness, God would sanctify His name through the ones that had corrupted it. See verse 23b, "The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, Israel, profane, corrupt Israel, when through you I vindicate, I make holy my holiness before the nation's eyes." If the curse and the exile were the reason for the nation's profaning, then God's resolution would be to reverse the curse and the exile. In verse 24, God promises to gather His people back into the land. The exile would be reversed here. And in verses 29 and 30, God promises to deliver Israel from their uncleannesses so that they receive the covenant blessings of abundant harvest in the land, never again to suffer the shame of famine. So the covenant curse of the land lying desolate, it too would be reversed. No longer would this be a wilderness in which no people gather, but Israel would gather here in this abundant land to sanctify his name among the nations. God would bring about redemptive reversals. Do note this. These redemptive reversals of verse 24 and verse 29 and 30 act as bookends that highlight Israel's transformation in verse 25 to 28. In verse 25, God promises a cleansing of Israel's impurity and idolatry, their very condition that caused them to go into exile. It would be washed away. Verse 26 and 27 promises a new heart and a new spirit. In the biblical mind, the heart is the organ of the life of man, and the spirit is the heart's animating force, that which makes it beat. The heart stands for the totality of what a man or a woman is. When you say, I'm speaking to Seth's heart, it means that I'm speaking to Seth. Or whenever I say, I'm speaking to Mary's heart, I'm speaking to Mary. I'm talking about Mary, the totality of who she is. So by promising a new heart in place of their old fossilized heart, Israel was being promised this, a new creation. That's what we see here in this passage, a fundamentally new creation. By transforming of Mary's heart, or of Seth's heart, or of whoever else, my names are flying, Fonzo, whoever else. When your heart is transformed, when your heart is given a new heart, and the old one is taken away, it's the same principle that we see in Paul. A new creation, a fundamentally new creation. So by promising a new heart of flesh in place of the old heart, Israel was promised a new creation. Their old hearts represented their old nature and refused man's original purpose to glorify God's name. But the new sensitive, the heart of flesh, this heart that was spirit-filled, law-keeping, this heart responds and delights in the glory of God. And through this new spirit at work within them, God would make Israel into a faithful, covenant-keeping people. In fact, verse 28 shows where Israel's cleansing and her transformation will lead. Through God's renewal, God will bring the people back into his presence in the land, you see, and he will fulfill the goal of his original covenant. That beautiful, wonderful phrase, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 31 and 32 are the result of God's name sanctifying act upon Israel. As he said at the beginning, it's not for their sake that God was going to act. Through Israel's cleansing and transformation, Israel would remember their evil ways and loathe themselves. For us here, we know that reality, don't we? Trying to escape that old reputation, that old name that we now so despise. The goal of God's transformation was not Israel's comfort, nor the mental health of his people. God's concern in Israel's transformation will be for his glory, his concern, not their well-being. Praise God for that. Before we move on, I want us to look at the references to the cleansing water and the Spirit that we see there in verse 25 and verse 27. These are interesting allusions, but they pack such a beautiful, profound punch of this theology of new creation. At creation, what did the Spirit do at the very beginning? Genesis 1:2, y'all help me out here. What did the Spirit do? Where was he? What did he hover over? I'll say it again. Brothers, we're all friends here. Where was the Spirit? Where did he hover? Oh, say it loud. over the waters. Thank you, Seth. Thank you for being, courageous, I guess. Come on, guys. So at creation, the Spirit hovered over the waters. But he's also found in all the other recreation acts in biblical history that deal with water. So for example, the Spirit was there when the flood waters cleansed the world to start again with Noah. Genesis 8:1 is that the wind came upon the earth. When Israel came through the waters of Egypt, God cleansed Israel and consecrated them as his people, as his Spirit, as the wind, the east wind, came and made the way for their deliverance through the Red Sea. And so this idea is that where there is water and the Spirit reference, we need to understand this, that God is trying to show us that a new creation act is at work, is at hand. So it is here with Ezekiel. Ezekiel references the cleansing waters in verse 25 and the Spirit in verse 27. And what is spoken of in verse 26, right there in the smack dab of the middle, is the removal of the heart of stone and the replacement of a new heart and a new nature. This is the new creation theology in Ezekiel's terms. You see that? Do we understand that? It's beautiful stuff. And so we see this with the references to both water and the Spirit. And so when we come to the New Testament, brothers, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, we should not be surprised by Jesus' words in John 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again. By kingdom of God, we can understand Jesus talking about the promises that Ezekiel presents in our text. The kingdom of God is the covenant people of God, eternally blessed in the presence of God, right? That's what Ezekiel promises. The kingdom of God is eternal life with God. And so by the phrase born again, Jesus means to become a new creation. When he says you must be born again, he's saying become a new creation. And when Nicodemus asked what Jesus meant by born again, Jesus doubles down. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is doing the same thing as Ezekiel. To be born again is to be born of water and of Spirit, which is another way of saying you must be a new creation in order to live in blessed communion with God. In order to see the kingdom of God, you must be a new creation. So for children, and for all of us, for all those who do not know of this new creation, how do you become a new creation? How do you become a new creation? If I can just be completely honest, I have no clue. I have no clue. I have no clue how men become new creations. But this is what I do know. I know that they do. I know that I am a new creation. I know that my brothers and sisters are new creations. I see it in your lives. But children, we also see this. Jesus taught that we do not know where the Spirit comes from or where he goes. From our perspective, Christians have no clue where the Spirit is at work, creating a people for himself. So you might be a little bit lost. You might be saying, well, how can I resolve my dilemma? How can I become a new creation? But thankfully, in the same breath that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about becoming a new creation, he said this, he taught this, that when people look to Christ and believe him, as they see him lifted up and believe upon this Christ, the Son of Man lifted up, they receive the blessings of God's kingdom, eternal life. John 3, verse 15. By looking to and trusting in this Christ who has been lifted up, sinners can gain entrance into the kingdom of God and receive all the blessings. I do not know how the Spirit works. I do not know how He changes souls. But I know this. I know whom I have believed and have entrusted that great deposit upon against that last day. Paul teaches us the same. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. So in Christ, our sins are forgiven, are cleansed away because of what Christ does for sinners. We deserve the curse and exile for our sins. But Christ was cursed and exiled for us upon that cross. Through Christ, we have become the blessed and have received entrance to the Father in his kingdom. And by simple faith and repentance in Christ, sinners are reconciled to their God. So children, do you want to become a new creation? Look to the Christ who is lifted up. Look to him and believe. If you simply believe upon him, repent of your sins, turn to him, trust him, and magnify that name that is above every name, he will save you. He will save you. Children, you cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot transform yourself. You cannot commune with God as you are. But Christ can cleanse you. Christ can transform you. He can transform you through his Spirit. Christ can reconcile you to his Father. Not because of who you are. Not because of who I am. But because of who Christ is. Is. Oh, children, oh, souls that need encouragement, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So, children, brothers, come to Christ, not only to save your own soul, but more importantly, to magnify, to glorify the Christ for who he is and what he does for unworthy sinners like us. Lift up the name of Christ, and you will be saved, period. Oh, children, come. Brothers and sisters, be comforted. This is our God at work. God's transformation of Israel would resolve the crisis of his reputation among the nations. Through God's concern, though God's concern is about his name alone, his renewal would not end with an afflicted people. This brings us to our third point for the evening, God's renewal. In verses 33 to 38, God's renewal will bring his afflicted people to new, blessed heights. As we said above, God's actions in Israel can be characterized as redemptive reversals. In verses 30 to 36, the reversal of the curse on the land is detailed further. In verse 33 and 34, once God forgives and cleanses the people of their iniquity, the land will be tilled and become fruitful for harvest. The waste places and cities shall be rebuilt. And this renewal will be so great that those outside of the land would stand amazed. The nations would stand amazed at what is going on among God's people. In verse 35, the land of Israel will become like the Garden of Eden. And when Israel resides in this new Eden, the nations will recognize that Yahweh is indeed the true God. The taunts of the nations will be silenced before the God who renews his people, who renews his people's inheritance. And in verse 37 and 38, the exile is reversed. The house of Israel will return and increase in the land. And the imagery is absolutely beautiful. Like the flocks for sacrifice, Like the flocks at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. It was customary in the pilgrim festivals of Passover, of weeks, and of booths. Jerusalem would be filled with the whole host of Israel. And they were all required to bring offerings to worship so that they could commune with God at the temple. And this vision here in Ezekiel 36, this vision reminds me of the many festivals recorded in Israel's history, where the festivals have so many sacrifices that the Levites were unable to prepare all of it. David bringing in the ark, Solomon consecrating the temple, Josiah keeping the Passover. The joy and grandeur of these great festivals in Israel's history, these great celebrations, this great joy that we see, it was in due proportion. It was in due proportion for the great work that God has done in his people's midst. And so this is what we should see, brothers. It's the same with us. When Paul considered the great work of redemption and renewal that we have in Christ, he went straight into doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. But as soon as he finished those words of doxology, he commanded his people with these words in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Children, this is how the dilemma is fixed. For those who have profaned the name, through God's mercies in Christ, we are able to sing forth God's praise and render unto him the worship that is due his name. For Paul, the work of God is followed by two things: praise for who he is and what he has done, and two, the command to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. Just as Israel, believers become the living sacrifice that God delights in. Like Israel in the restored land, God's name would be sanctified among the nations as his church comes before him in worship. Brothers, this is not only a command to worship, but this is the blessed reality we have in Christ. If in Christ, which brothers and sisters, we all are, we're in Christ. We have Christ. And if we are in Christ, when we offer up our praise, this unimaginable beauty comes over us. It is that the praise of us sinners is actually accepted by that holy, glorious God. That in itself is enough to make your imagination for heaven go wild. That we unworthy sinners who were cut off, cursed, and exiled can now in Christ Jesus actually offer up, sanctified as it is in Christ, worship to this God. And he accepts it. He loves it. He delights in it. He does not see a corrupt priesthood offering up vain sacrifices. He does not see an unfaithful people. He sees his blessed Son rendering worship through his renewed people. God will never reject the offering we bring in this building because we come here, brothers and sisters, as new creations in Christ. That is our comfort, that every time we enter these doors, every time that we sing, every time that you hear the word preached, every time that you see a soul baptized and we sing praises unto our God, it is accepted because Christ is accepted by his Father. That is the comfort that we bring, or that we have, Because Christ is accepted, we are accepted. Because Christ is glorious, we can make glories known to God. Because Christ is manifest and His name is above every name, we can actually show forth to the nations the glory of God, because we know Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus knows us. That is our comfort every time we gather. God looks down upon us and smiles because He sees His new people in Christ sanctifying His great name. So in conclusion, God's reputation was smeared on the world stage by His unfaithful people. But God resolves this crisis by sanctifying His name, by sanctifying His people that bear His name. God's renewal of His people will manifest His glory among the nations, among the earth. And this is the hope of the earth today, that God would sanctify His name despite the sinners who He saves, that He transforms through His Spirit, that He renews, and that He calls to worship. This is our hope, and this is the hope for all those who will come to Christ's children. For those who despise their old name and their reputation, take comfort. If in Christ you are a new creation, the old is past, the new has come. Your God will be glorified through you because your God loves His holy name. Let us pray. Father. Oh, Father. That we can even begin to call you that. That we unworthy sinners can actually know the blessing of worshiping you and all your worth because of the Christ who has saved us. Oh, Father, restore within us the vigor of your Spirit so that when these long days, these teetering days, these days of discomfort and joylessness, Lord, that they would be overshadowed by the dawning light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we look upon Him. May we hear His name. And as we contemplate who He is and what He has done for us, oh, Lord, may you accept the praise we bring, despite who we are, but wholly for who you are. May you receive all glory and honor this evening. And Lord, oh, please, we do not know how your Spirit works, but we earnestly plead that you would be so pleased to save the souls of these young children who have just heard this message and all messages that they will hear at this place. Lord, may you be glorified in your salvation that you bring, and may we all, with one accord, say, Amen.